Well, if you will turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, we're still taking a little hiatus from the book of Mark. And if you're one of those who want to learn Hebrew or Greek, Children's Church is just beginning today. We have Larissa Berglund, who's going to be taking on the Children's Church ministry. So praise the Lord for that provision. She has heard the Lord's call and answered it. So that ministry will continue. And the rest of us won't be doing the Greek or Hebrew, we'll be doing the English here, English translation. Philippians chapter 2. We're in Philippians because it's Communion Sunday for us. We postponed communion 1 week and needed just a good passage to help us reflect on how the Lord served us. Isn't it interesting to think that God became our servant? It almost sounds wrong to say that. You know, it sounds sacrilegious, that God is my servant. Is it okay to say that? Go to Isaiah 53, and we have the passage of the suffering servant, and we don't call that passage the passage of the suffering servant just because it was a name we came up with, but it really was. It's what God calls this man, the servant. Starting in Isaiah 52, actually, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Then as you go on and read about this servant, he suffers. He bears our griefs and our sorrows. We didn't esteem him, but we beat him. He was considered cursed of God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was beaten, punished for our peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And so Jesus was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before he was born. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote about him. And we're going to read about him right now. Jesus is the one we want to focus on today and every day. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5 through verse 11. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your gift of eternal life that is offered because you gave your one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for not leaving us alone and blind and wounded and dead in sin. Instead, you have provided us a way back, and that is found in the person and finished work of Jesus. So, Father, prepare our hearts as we gather around the communion table this morning. Help us, Lord God, to come humbly. Help us to hear your voice. And Lord, enable us to respond this morning to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message is called Worthy of Worship, because this is what we do. We worship Jesus. And worship is not just in song, although that's one of my favorite things. I love singing. But it's so much more than singing. Worship is so much more than just reading your Bible. It's so much more than just praying or fasting or doing a prayer journal or going to Bible study or even coming to church on a Sunday morning. Worship should encompass all of my life. Worship, actually, is an expression of your love. It should be my expression of my love towards God. And you know the phrase, a labor of love, that worship is us declaring with all our might in everything we do, word, thought, and deed, the worth-ship, worthiness of God. And that's where the word worship comes from, the worth-ship. We're declaring that he is worthy. And as we read scripture, we discover that he alone is worthy. But we didn't start this song. We didn't start this lifestyle of worship. We were on our own track. And we set a different path. Mankind, that is, shortly after creation. And so our passage begins with a command in verse 5. As we're focusing on Christ, it is interesting that Paul has something for us to do. He always has something for us to do. And he's talking to the Philippian church. And just the background, really quick, context for this letter is Paul writing to a church that is being threatened with division. There's disunity. And Paul's teaching here, as we study the book of Philippians, we discover that the key to unity is humility. The key to unity is loving one another more than self. And Paul has just, in the beginning of chapter 2, been telling the people to think the same way as him, as being united in spirit. He says, love one another. Think on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but have a humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. And that's where things begin to break apart, is when we start thinking of ourselves rather than others. And he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then he gives the church in Philippi a great picture. He says, have this way of thinking in yourselves in verse 5. And this is a command. He's basically saying, think this way. Have this state of mind. Be of this opinion. What opinion? He says the same way of thinking that Jesus had. And so that's how we begin our passage. And he causes us now to reflect on Jesus, the Son of Man, but not on the glory of Christ, but on the humiliation of Christ. And that's our first point. Reflect on the humiliation of the Son of Man. And so in today's passage, it causes us to reflect on both the humiliation of the Son of Man and the exaltation of the Son of Man or the Son of God. And we're going to do both, but as we come to the communion table, right, what's the words of the communion table? We do this, as often as we do this, we proclaim his death. We proclaim his death, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. As often as we come to this table, we're focusing on his humiliation. We don't want to forget. And part of the wonderful illustration that Veterans Day gives us is that it's so important that we recognize our veterans, and it might have been torture for some of you to come and stand up here, but it is so important that we have you stand up here. And again, it's not so much for you, although we value you, and that's our object, but it really is for all of us, so that we do not forget, that we do not take for granted that our freedoms, our country's very existence, was dependent and continues to be dependent on people who are willing to lay their life on the line. In the same way, our salvation, our ability to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a relationship with the God who made us and loves us is dependent on Jesus' death on the cross, on his humiliation. And if we take that for granted, then if we continue to walk with the Lord and chase after him, but we neglect that part of it, don't we lose the most important part? I think the people who tend to forget the cost of sin are going to easily fall back into sin. The people who tend to forget how dearly Jesus paid for us and motivated by his love for us and his love for the Father, we will fall out of love with him. And so our purpose for coming to this table again and reflecting on his humiliation is so that we maintain our devotion and love an understanding of what we have in him. So our first point is this, letter A, that is, Jesus Christ thought of others, not himself. So we're going to obey Paul's command, the Lord commanding through him, and we're going to see what it is to think like Jesus, to have the same mindset that Jesus had. What was his mindset? Verse 6 says, although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what mindset did Jesus have? He had the mindset of not seeking out glory for himself. He really thought of others. Jesus thought of others, not himself. Now, as I was weighing this, I kept having this visual image come to my mind. You know, Scripture describes the road that leads to hell as being the broad highway. The road is wide, meaning that it can accommodate a lot of traffic. This is the road that we're all walking on without Jesus. We're all going in a certain direction. And when Jesus came, when he took on flesh, he was walking the opposite direction and reaching for something that all of us were running away from. And so, what am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Jesus is undoing the sin problem that we did, starting with Adam, and that we continue to pursue without, you know, if it were not for Christ or without Christ. And so let's hearken all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, provides everything they need. In a sense, he served them well. They had no lack. They had no need. And he said, everything here is for you, for your food. And he gives them dominion as well. They have rulership. They were king and queen over the creation that God had made, in essence. Dominion over every living thing. And he says, just don't eat from that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they buy into a lie. Of course, Satan comes in and says, well, if you ate from that tree, you would become like God. And so the pursuit of humanity, instead of relying on God and trusting him and serving him and serving one another, the pursuit of humanity becomes trying to become like God. And this is the story of humanity. Look at every human civilization and look at the temples they build. And they're all trying to become like God. And all their gods are made in their image. All the gods they worship are either creatures, four-legged creatures, or some combination of man and a creature, or just a man. That it's just interesting how Adam and Eve grasped for something that they thought would make them God. So if that's the story of our fall, then what's the story of Jesus' provision for us, of Jesus' mission to come? Although existing in the form of God. So first of all, we want to note that Jesus, this is the tense here for the word existing, is an active tense. This means Jesus was continually God. He existed continually as God. And the word form here literally means an outward expression that is determined by what you really are on the inside. It's the Greek word morphe. It talks about your inner nature that determines your outer nature. And so Jesus truly was God when he was here walking in the flesh. But he also was the pre-existent God. So he was God before he was born. And I just want to touch on this because there does seem to be some, in Jesus' day and shortly afterwards, the whole idea of a man becoming God was not very foreign to the cultures of that day. They struggled with Jesus being a man in the early church. Today, the opposite is true. The world today, you know, will accept Jesus as a man. Oh, he was a good man, a good teacher, a wise man. Maybe a miracle worker of sorts, but God, I don't think so. The world struggles with that. But listen to what Jesus prays. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus is praying for us. He He's praying for his disciples, and he prays to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that he may glorify you. And he goes on in 17:5, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is asking the Father, glorify me in the same way that I was glorified with you before I was born. Jesus existed before he was born because he's not just a man. Jesus, Colossians 1 says, Hebrews 1 says, is the creator. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that everything that exists was made through Jesus, and that we exist continually through him, that he holds everything together. So Jesus is the creator. And that when he took on flesh, the creator took on creation. And so he existed as God before he was born, after he was born, and continues to after the resurrection, even now. And for some of us, this is a Sunday school, like, you know, I've been there, done that. Yeah, I get it. But then there are some of us who wrestle with this. Because this is not normal math. 1 + 1 = 1. That's the incarnation. That's Jesus being 100% God, 100% man. Doesn't make him 200% anything. He's 100% God and man. And there's none like him. And so I don't want to just breeze past this heavy-duty theology, HDT. We don't want to miss it. But the point here is, I lost my place already. I got too many bookmarks in my Bible today. That he is God and completely God and completely man. So what happened? Verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. These words describe exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They saw equality with God as a thing to be grasped as they reached for that fruit on the tree. And it wasn't the fruit that was poison. It was the lack of faith in God and the faith in a lie. Believing they could become greater. Believing that God was holding out on them. They believed the lie of Satan. And that's what we're tempted to do as we grasp and reach for the things in this world, thinking that I'll be more if I could just have this, or if I could just do this, I'll become a better person. Instead, what does Jesus do? Jesus is on that same wide road that leads to hell, and he's going the opposite direction. And what is he pursuing? He seems to be pursuing everything we're running away from. The world today celebrates, it does not celebrate a weak God. It does not sell, you know, we like the idea of a genie in a bottle, you know, if I could give me whatever I ask for. I mean, the world celebrates that. But that's not the God we have. Jesus came to serve, but not in the idea that we like to celebrate as a world, but it is what we celebrate here in this room today at the communion table. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And of all the people who could claim equality with God, it is Jesus, the Son of Man. It is Jesus, the Son of God. Of all the people who could just decide, hey, and there would be nothing wrong with him doing it. Nothing unrighteousness with him saying, hey, I'm God, worship me. Because that's his prerogative. That's his right. But instead, he did something else. In order to save us, he went down that highway against all of the current of all of us seeking our own greatness, and he sought his own humiliation. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. Verse 7 says, He emptied himself by taking the form, that same word as morphe, meaning the inwardness and the outwardness. Truly he was a slave. He became the least. You know when he wrapped the towel around himself at the Last Supper and he washed his disciples' feet? That in that day and age was the role of the lowest slave in the household. That's the most, almost a disgraceful role. And Jesus took that. That's why Peter, when Jesus came to him, Peter said, no, Lord, don't do this. And Jesus said, if you want to have any part of me, I have to do this. So Peter, going overboard as usual, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, this is fine. Just go with it. But so what did Jesus do? He emptied himself. The word emptied himself, this is the $10 theological word kenosis, that Jesus became nothing. He became void. So how did he do this? Did he stop being God when he did this? Did he set aside his godhood? The answer to that, of course, is no. So what's the process? How do we do this? He took on, rather than putting off, it's what he took on. He didn't become less God, but he became God and a servant. He became God and man, God and a slave. And that's the whole biblical idea of when we want to put something off, how do I put it off? I just want to turn one page here to the book of Ephesians, and it tells us how to put off. We're supposed to put off sin. The Bible calls, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You're a new man, a new woman in Christ. And we're called to put off the old. But how do I put off the old? Ephesians 4:22 says that if you're in Christ, then you need to lay aside the former conduct, lay aside the old man, which is corrupted. And we need to be renewed by the spirit of our mind. Verse 23, take every thought captive, start believing the lie and embrace the truth. Verse 24 then says, and put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God. In order to put off the old, I do it by putting on the new. So many of us are trying to kick that old habit. We're trying to, maybe it's a habit of sin perhaps, something of the old life, something that's controlling us, and you're battling it and battling it. The key to battling it is putting on Christ. And that's why today's message is all about focusing on Jesus. Rather than trying to humiliate ourselves, we focus on the humiliation of Christ. And also Scripture says, put on Christ. Romans 3:14, put on Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, you have the mind of Christ. So we can be imitators of God, as Ephesians 5 says, if we're in Christ. So back to Philippians. How did he empty himself? He did it by taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man. So it's amazing. We're made in the likeness of God. Jesus then was made in the likeness of us. He who knew no sin became sin. So he didn't have sin of his own, so how did he become sin? When Jesus took on the role of a slave, and I'll answer that question in a moment, when he took on the form of a slave, that meant he came to serve, and he does so even now, and that's our next point. He came to serve, and even after his earthly ministry, death and resurrection, where is he now? But he's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for you. He's having a conversation with your heavenly Father in heaven about you. And again, it's interesting that we have a God who serves, and we're supposed to have the same mind, the same outlook. Excuse me. Copped into the microphone. My apologies. Verse 8 says, being found in the appearance as a man. So not only was he in both in nature God and man, but he looked like a guy. He just looked like a normal guy. In the very appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And this is where you think it would be humiliating enough going from being the creator of the universe to being the one who's washing the dirty feet of his clumsy creation. But now he becomes obedient and he humbles himself to the point of death. You think that would be as low as it could go. But no, it goes even lower. Jesus walked in our shoes. He encountered our suffering and he died on my cross. He died on your cross. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to have his plans fall apart. Those crowds, as we're studying the Gospel of Mark, those crowds interfered with his plans to teach his disciples. He had to kind of jimmy-rig some of his plans and get away from the crowds and get up on the mountaintops away with his disciples. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be lonely, to be exhausted. Can we say depressed? What he encountered in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he encountered multiple times with the Pharisees or with his own disciples, who, as he's teaching them about the unrighteousness of the Pharisees, and they keep talking about lunch, as we're seeing when we're studying the Gospel of Mark. I mean, Jesus got frustrated with people. Anybody here ever get frustrated with people? I just want to see if I'm around normal human beings. I'm just wondering. Jesus was normal in that sense. You can put your hands down. I know it's really hard, but we'll talk about it later. We'll talk about that later. Some sibling rivalry. Yeah. I see that hand, Jackson. God knows what it's like to be you, but does God really know what it's like to carry your sin, the guilt that you and I experience? Does he know what it's like to be separated from God and to feel like God doesn't hear you? Oh yeah, he does. Jesus died on a cross, and if he had died in any other way, could salvation have been accomplished according to Scripture? My answer to that, it's kind of my theory at this point, but I think we're pretty solid with Scripture. I think the answer to that is no. That it comes to the right moment in history. How does Jesus take on the curse of our sin? How does Jesus become the curse? Scripture says in Deuteronomy 21:23, as giving some instructions about, you know, if somebody dies or is executed, don't let their body hang out there on display, but bury them right away. And then in parentheses it says, for cursed is a man or a person who hangs on a tree. So a curse is pronounced in the law, in the Torah, that if somebody is impaled on a tree, there's a curse on them. It's kind of random, kind of weird. I think the motivation was get the bodies buried. But in Jewish history, there's no crosses until the Romans come. Christ is born, and there's a cross. Now, did the Jews, could they have killed Jesus in some other way? Yes, they could have. When they decided to kill Stephen, they stoned him. And I think more died. And Paul led that charge. And where are the Romans trying to put a stop to it? Could the Jews have killed anybody any way they wanted? I think, yeah, probably. Because they do in the book of Acts. So why do they insist that Jesus be crucified? Because of Deuteronomy. Because they know that Jesus claimed to be God. It wasn't just that Jesus existed as God, but he said he was God. You read that in John 8. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Using that name that belonged to God, that God revealed to Moses. And the people picked up stones and they were about to stone him. In John 10, same thing happens. He says, why are you going to stone me? For the miracles? And they said, no, because you being a man, you claim to be God. Jesus didn't argue with them. He just kind of left. Because that wasn't the time. And that wasn't how he was supposed to die. So why did they say crucify him? The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified because they wanted this man who claims to be Messiah, who claims to be God, to be cursed. Because if he hung on a tree, there was no way he could be the Messiah. There was no way he could be God, because God wouldn't take a curse. Messiah wouldn't take a curse. Yes, he would. And yes, he did. And he did it for us, because that curse belonged to us. And the only way Jesus could take our curse was to be hung on a cross, to be impaled on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. All of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He completes all righteousness. And because of that, because his goal was to grasp and to seize and take hold of what? What did he want to take hold of? Your sin. Your death. Your penalty that you could never pay and survive. But he could. And so just look at this amazing picture. We're all reaching out for that forbidden fruit, whatever it is for you, whatever you're believing in. And Jesus is reaching for your sin to kill it, to destroy its power and its hold over you so that you might be free from it, so that you could experience joy and freedom and hope and have no longer be held in the box of temporal life, of limited life, but you could have unlimited life, everlasting life, eternal life. We have no fear of death. I have no fear of a lost election. I have no fear of open borders. I have no fear of invading armies. I have no fear of lawsuits from a state that goes the opposite direction than I want it to go. Come and take it. I'm not staying here. This is not my home. And I hope you don't consider this your home. If you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is the time to do it, because the days are numbered. He's returning. And look what happens next. We focused on Jesus' humiliation, and now, because he was humiliated, we focus on his exaltation. Isaiah 52, when it introduces the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53. 53 talks about the suffering, but 52 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But before that, we have to read all the suffering passage. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore, because of this," that's what that means, "because Jesus grasped our sin, took our humiliation upon himself, what I deserved to be done to me was done to him. So God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. Jesus did not stay dead. He's alive. Now, physical body in heaven, in a spiritual place. Can your physical body be in a spiritual place, heaven? Yes. What does that mean? It means heaven's a physical place. Not this kind of physical. Something different. But it is a place. It is a space. We can call it a dimension, whatever. He's there. And because he's there, we're there, and we will be there. So he's been raised, and he's been given a name that is higher than every other name. He's exalted. Jesus' prayer answered. John 17:5, "Lord, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you at the beginning." And he then continues to pray in John 17, "Lord, I want that glory to be shared with my followers." He prays for you, and we're going to share in that glory. He freed us from sin and death so we could be with him forever. In verse 10, our second point here, as we are reflecting on the majesty of the Son of God, that Jesus' rulership is complete. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The rule and dominion of sin, remember, mankind was given dominion in the garden, but we lost it because of sin. And sin then reigns, death reigns, but that is wiped away and it's replaced by the reign of Christ. He rules. So don't fight him anymore. Submit to him. Yield to him. Why? Because he loves you. And he gave his life up for you. And he wants you to live a life now that is by faith and not by works. One that he will empower you to live. We have the mind of Christ, not because we went and grasped it, but because we believed in Jesus and he gave us his Spirit who indwells us when we believe in him. You're given new life. You don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to be hopeless. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven. So the angels, this is talking about everybody. Angels that are following God and angels that are fallen. We call those demons. It also talks about people who are on the earth. So when people come back to, when Jesus comes back to earth, the people who are living here will see him. And those who are under the earth, and I think this is referring to those who have died and gone ahead of us. It doesn't matter when you've lived, but everybody will bow the knee. And everybody, the next verse says, will confess that Jesus is Lord. This title is the title that Caesar used. Caesar is Lord. Whatever name of the Caesar was at the time. You're saying, you're the one I follow. You're the one ruler. So get this. You're either going to confess that Jesus is Lord and you're going to bow the knee because you're doing it now, or you're going to be forced to do it when you stand before him at the judgment throne, the great white judgment throne. So what will it be? Will you yield to him today? And if you've yielded to him and received him as your Savior already, then I praise the Lord for that. But today is a day, again, as is every day, to come back to this moment. It might not be a salvation moment once again, because you're only saved once. But all of us need to come back to this moment to say, yes, Lord. What was the command? Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, Lord, I need to come back. I've been going the wrong way on that highway again. I need to come back, Lord, and I want to think as you think. I want to think about serving you. I want to think about loving others, just as you served the Father and loved me so well. And we do that with the communion table, a great opportunity to make that 180-degree turn and repent of whatever it is the Holy Spirit is convicting you of. I don't know what that is, but you know what that is. Or maybe you feel the conviction and you can ask, Lord, what is it? And he will let you know. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And our last point is this. Jesus glorifies the Father with the cross and the crown. God in his plan and his wisdom has chosen to display his power to the world in weak vessels. And Jesus, the creator of everything, Jesus, the omnipotent, all-powerful one, became a weak vessel. Jesus became so weak that he could die just like any of us. We're all frail. And God has chosen that he will glorify himself through weak ones like us. And we place our faith in Jesus and his indestructible life. And he shares that with us. And that indestructible life then will shine through all of the cracks and holes in the life that is my cracked pot of a life. And he wants Jesus in you to leak out and leach out to the world around you. I'm going to ask that the men who are helping with communion now come forward. And so many more details, so much more to share, but we have communion. And we love celebrating what the Lord has done at communion with the communion table. And it's at this communion table that we get to really reflect. We've looked at it in Scripture. We've been reminded about the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. That's where he is now. This is just a great opportunity then for us to physically respond by holding the bread and the cup that symbolizes his body and his blood shed for us. But it's not the bread and it's not the cup that do anything in us or make us closer to God. In fact, it's what you do in your heart that brings you closer to God, or alternatively, keeps you away. And so, before the men come and hand these to you, I just want to read part of the communion passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says this, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." I'm reading the wrong passage, sorry. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself," or test himself. Tests are good. Examinations are good. "And in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is how we eat and how we drink of it. We look at ourselves and we say, Lord, is number one, have I trusted in you as my Lord and Savior? Hopefully that's an easy question to answer and you can say, yes, I have. But if you haven't, this is a wonderful opportunity even now just to say, Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I am a sinner. I believe that you rose again on the third day and are alive now. I receive the forgiveness that you purchased for me. I thank you for that forgiveness and I receive you as my Savior. That's it. You don't have to say it out loud. You just do that between you and the Lord in your heart. Let this communion celebration be the moment of your salvation. Then, secondly, if you've received Christ, now's the opportunity to ask the Lord, is there an unconfessed sin, something I need to let go of, or maybe a step of faith I need to take? Maybe there's a brother or a sister that I need to ask forgiveness of, or need to say I'm sorry to. You don't have to get that work done before participating in communion. I just encourage you to commit that to the Lord and then make that mental appointment with yourself to give that person a call and get that made right. But we celebrate now what the Lord has done. All of your sins are forgiven, washed away if you're in Christ. So the men will now pass the elements. Please, as you receive them, hold them and we will partake of them together. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Pastor Rodney, would you thank the Lord for his body?
Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to earth. Lord, thank you for living a perfect and sinless life. God, for teaching us how we ought to live as disciples and children of yours. Lord, thank you for laying that perfect life down for us to atone for our sins, Lord, to pay for our debt. Lord, we think of your body broken, the flogging, the beatings, the crucifixion. Thank you, God, for saving us. Amen.
Amen. You may eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Bill, would you thank the Father for our Savior's blood?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift you gave us of sending your Son to this earth to die and to pour out his blood for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that it's completely paid once for all. We thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to submit to the Father and come and to pay that price. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may drink. As you go from here this morning, you'll see an usher in the foyer there with a offering plate. And on Communion Sunday is when we take our benevolent offering. And we don't really, you know, we've been asked questions like, hey, can we hear about how those funds are being used? And again, we use them for all of us, for our family, when any of us have needs. And those aren't stories we want to publicly share. But you can know that there's been a lot of needs met this last month. And it's a very important fund. So that's what that offering plate is for. We also have needs from outside the community. Other churches call, and we help as we can. But as you leave here, and we were just singing the words, always amazed at the songs that are picked and the message. I don't think we had any coordination for passages and songs this Sunday, but it is the Lord. And we're singing what I'm about to read. We just read in Philippians 2 that the Lord's going to be lifted up, that there's a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that is Revelation chapter 4. I think we see fulfillment of that in Revelation chapter 4. And John has an amazing vision, and some of what he writes are this. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" These creatures, the prophet Isaiah saw them. John saw them. They're singing this song then and now. And we were just singing it just now. We're joining in with angel choirs, fearsome looking angels. And then when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." He willed your existence. He chose you individually to exist, to be created. And then he gave his son so that you would not remain lost in sin, but that you would come back and encounter that God who desires you. And one day, if you're in Christ, you will join in, and we will see these 24 elders, whoever they are, casting their crowns at the throne of Jesus, the one they're talking about here, our Lord and our God, who's receiving glory and honor and power, who created all things. That's Jesus. You're going to see him with physical eyes. Praise God for that. But that's our hope. And until then, we walk and have faith, trust. What is faith? It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence. Know that this will come about. Let's pray and ask God to bless us and to grow our faith and to grow our confidence in this weary world where we do not grow weary. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your will. We thank you that you wanted us to be created, that you wanted to send your Son to save us from sin and death, that you want us even now to trust in you for salvation, or perhaps for the next step of faith, for today and tomorrow and every day after that. Lord, we thank you that you're in control, that Jesus reigns over all. We know the victory is secured. So help us to walk in that victory. Help us to walk as a forgiven people, because that's what we are. Help us, Lord God, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the humiliated, risen, exalted Savior and King. We love you, Lord. Bless us as we go from here. Help us to be confident in you and not confident in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go with God.